It's been a real privilege to have the ministry of Dr. Johnson as he's ministered God's word to us during these days. He will be speaking for commencement tomorrow, Lord willing, but to this next hour is his concluding session for our Bible conference this evening. Dr. Van Heukelum will be ministering. But as he comes to minister the word in a few moments, I just want to again express our appreciation. And Dr. Johnson, if you would also convey thanks to your church family for sharing you. You know, when a pastor's involved in a ministry that is full and occupied as his is, to take time away, I know that as they traveled on Wednesday, that you don't know this, he didn't complain about it, but they actually broke down, their vehicle broke down, they didn't, their vehicle broke down. That's one of those, you know, I don't know what you say. Anyway, the vehicle stopped functioning as they got about an hour and a half from us, and so they literally were towed in by a tow truck to campus. Must have been some parade, I'm not sure, about 10 o'clock in the evening Wednesday night, and the Lord has seen fit to get their vehicle fixed, but in spite of that difficulty, so I want to say thank you, Dr. Johnson, for sharing your life, and thank your church family for sharing you. I know it's going to be a full day tomorrow as you minister for commencement and then get home in time for Sunday services, and so we just thank the Lord. And it's a real privilege to have this partnership in ministry for the Lord. I also have not shared this, but it's also our privilege this year as a school to have for the first time an extension setting of classes that are offered in the Martinsburg area. And that's been largely made possible through the colleagueship of Dr. Johnson, along with one of our board members from that area, Van Marceau. And they have partnered together in encouraging students to take classes for credit there in the Martinsburg area. And it's gone very, very well. We started in the fall with one class that had 15 students. And as that group of students began, I shared with Pastor Marceau as he came to board meeting in the fall, just announcing that beginning of that program. I said, we'll take this word of encouragement. You started with twice as many students as Appalachian Bible College did when it began initially. We had 7 students when Appalachian began in 1950. And so what a great privilege to see this extension program there in Martinsburg. And this second semester, they've had 2 classes that they've offered. And my understanding is this coming fall, they'll have 3 different options of classes that are being provided. And so great privilege. And thank you, Dr. Johnson, for your part and your church in helping, even in facilitating some of the location for classes to be offered. So it's a privilege to be labors together with God.
My better half is not with me at the moment. Last night, yesterday afternoon, actually, she drove to Charleston, West Virginia, where her parents live, and spent the night there. She'll be back this evening. But she is my better half, and it's a joy to have been married for 32 years. And we met here at ABC. It's a great place to find a good one, as Rich put it yesterday. Last year, Jerry outed with something that she'd been keeping from me for a long time. Apparently, she said, Mark, I have to go away, to help with the grandkids for just, you know, this overnight. And I just have to warn you that shoebox on my side of the closet, don't open it. And so after I did, I knew I shouldn't tell her, but I was so curious. Because in the shoebox were 4 eggs and $860. Well, I confessed, and she was upset at first, but I said, honey, you got to tell me. Why 4 eggs? She said, well, Mark, we've been married almost 32 years, and every time you preach a bad sermon, I put an egg in that shoebox. I said, well, 32 years, 4 eggs, that's not too bad. Why the $860? She says, every time I get a dozen, I cash them in for the money. Not true, but I thought we could make sure you're good and awake as we come towards the end of the morning, but to thank you for your attention to the Word of God through this conference. This is a great place to preach because of your love for God's Word, and thank you for your responsiveness. Well, he's very, very religious. He's very, very dedicated. He's willing to suffer. He has dozens of clerics who love what he does. He is responsible for the death of hundreds, maybe thousands of Christians. Is it possible that if we prayed long enough that Osama bin Laden would be saved? Do we pray for him? I believe it's possible because a person by that very description has already been saved. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of the greatest evidences of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was, if you will, the Osama bin Laden of his day, the terrorist from whom the Christians ran, the one who was the religious zealot, convinced that he was right and this Jesus thing is ruining our world. Every Christian has a hope story. I've already referred to 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. What's your hope story? What has Jesus done for you? What a difference has he made in your life? Dr. Ergun Kanner, we had the privilege of having him at our church last year, is a Muslim background believer with quite a story to tell, now theological professor and lover of Jesus. But Dr. Kanner's testimony includes these words. He said, you know, I grew up hating you. I grew up thinking that if you would die, that would be a good thing. I grew up never planning to go into a church, never planning to read the Bible. I was raised to hate you. But he said, my story and your story are very, very different, but they both end the same way. They end with the words, then Jesus saved me. And every Christian can say that. We all travel a different path. We all travel a different road until the day we come face to face with the risen Christ, Jesus saves us. Saul's story, Paul's story, is, in his own words, a pattern demonstrating that Christ can save anyone. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, and for this cause Jesus Christ saved me, that I might be a pattern to all those that believe unto him, unto life everlasting. Paul said, the worst sinner's already been saved, me. And in one sense, we are all our own chief of sinners, because I know more about my sins than I know about anybody else's. But if anyone ever says, I'm too far gone, say, no, no, the worst sinner's already been saved. And he is pattern, model of all who will believe in this Jesus and have their lives changed. Now, you and I will not have many of the elements that we read in Acts chapter 9 about Saul's conversion. We won't have the vision. We won't have the apostolic call, and we would not seek to duplicate those historical things. However, all of us need to experience four basic elements that we see in Paul's experience in Acts 9. And so turn with me to the Acts of Jesus continued, and we're going to see him show up again face to face with an individual that he arrested on the road to Damascus. The first element I call BC, before Christ. your personal need for Jesus. Verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if any were found of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul's external life was 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. And so was yours before you were saved. Even if, like me, you came to Christ at a young age and didn't have a dramatic conversion from outward sin, it's always a miracle of God. But this man was full speed in the wrong direction. Chapter 8 began with the words, Saul consenting unto Stephen's death. At that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem. They're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. From reading that passage and the comparison with Saul's testimony, which is shared two more times before the book of Acts is over, the story of his conversion, as Saul, in his own words, would tell the story later, it went like this. He would arrest Christians. He would bring them before the authorities. They would have an opportunity to deny Jesus Christ. And if they did not, the sentence could be death, could be imprisonment. But Saul's intent was to stamp out their faith. And his passion in chapter 9 carries him to Damascus, 160 miles away from Jerusalem, and showing us how far the gospel is reaching by this time, because there is a nucleus of Christians there. It also shows us the reach of the authority of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The Romans, who ruled the known world, had given political authority to the Sanhedrin to a great extent in Jerusalem, but also over all the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. And so when Saul had letters from the Sanhedrin to arrest, interrogate, and even kill Christians in Damascus in synagogue, it had the approval of the Roman ruling authorities as well. But not only was Saul's external life full speed in the wrong direction, we know from his writings what was going on the inside. We know about his internal life. We could sum it up by saying he was living for self. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but as he tells his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, he tells what made him tick, the things that were gain to him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrew, full-blooded, fully orthodox, concerning the law of Pharisee, most strict religious people of the day, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. What a pedigree that this man, B.C., was. Very sincere, very religious, very successful as Rabbi Saul, very dedicated to the God of Israel as he saw him. But according to Philippians 9, that was all loss for the sake of Christ, for the righteousness which is in Christ through faith. Could I suggest that B.C., all of us were living for self, and but for the grace of God, we still would be until we met Jesus. The second basic element in a conversion is from before Christ to in Christ. Your personal encounter with Christ, where was it for you? For Saul, it was on that trip to Damascus. Let's read in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus." Whoa. "Whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" It was all about understanding who Jesus is. It's all about encountering the risen Christ. When he retells the story in chapter 26, he said the light that he saw from heaven was brighter than the sun. There are a few times in the New Testament when the face of Jesus is described as like the sun. Ever tried to look at the sun? Don't do it for very long. But when Jesus was transfigured that glorious night, and Peter, James, and John saw him like they'd never seen him before, and of course the word transfigured, metamorphosized, means the real person shined through the outer flesh, and they saw him as he really was. It said his face was shining like the sun. And when John sees the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he didn't say, "Oh, buddy, I missed you." He fell on his face, and Jesus' face was shining like the sun, with his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, what did Saul mean when he, blinded by the light from heaven and hearing a voice from heaven, says, "Who are you, Lord?" We know that that word can be translated, "Sir." And some would say that Saul said, "Who are you, sir?" didn't have any idea. But could I suggest to you that for a Jewish rabbi, seeing the light shining from heaven and a voice from heaven speaking to him, he knows it's a divine being. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he was absolutely stunned to the core of his being with the answer, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Talk about an encounter with the risen Christ. Talk about a becoming an eyewitness, one of the qualifications of an apostle. Talk about never being the same. Jesus is the Lord. And no wonder he wrote in Romans 10, talking about how to be saved, that if you will confess with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord, Kurios, Yahweh, God," you will be saved. For with the heart man believes to be righteous, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you'll believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, if you'll believe in your heart he is who he said he is, namely the Lord who died and rose again, you will be saved. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord, talking about Jesus, shall be saved. That's the verse that made sense to me as a 4.5-year-old kid. When I went forward in an evangelistic meeting and my dad stopped me and said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I need to be saved." He said, "Go on." And the evangelist showed me, 4.5-year-old kid, showed me Romans 10:13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I knew my mom and dad were saved, my 3 older brothers were saved, but I wasn't. A child can understand Jesus is the Lord, died and rose again, and call on him to be saved. Or the most educated rabbi of the time could see him for who he is and be transformed. Jesus is the Lord. Why are you persecuting me? I believe that Saul responded with his mind, his heart, his soul to that message that Jesus is Lord. You say, what about faith? Well, keep your finger here and turn over to Acts 26, 16. Saul's own testimony of this occasion. And he gives a few more of the words that Jesus said to him as he's flat on his face, blinded by the light, hearing Acts 16, 15, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. From day one, Saul knew salvation was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, why are you persecuting me? It was the beginning of some Pauline theology that Jesus was going to teach him. That meeting him personally places you in Christ. That when you persecute his people, you persecute him. Because his people are in him. And Saul would write, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? New creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And God will use Paul to develop the doctrine of being in Christ. And so, good news, graduates, as you go forth into the world to serve him, you don't need to tell anybody to become religious. You don't need to tell anybody to become more religious. You need to tell people about Jesus and a personal relationship with him that they can be connected to Jesus Christ. Because religion's done a lot of bad things through the centuries. And Saul did not come more religious. He was already very religious. But Saul met Jesus. And he was in Christ by faith that he's the Lord. The third basic element we've seen before Christ, we've seen in Christ, your personal encounter. Number three, for Christ, the personal changes that Jesus makes in people. What has he done for you? What is there in your life that you would say, if it weren't for Jesus, where would I be? Well, let's see some of the changes that immediately began to take place in this new person, Saul. And I believe many of them connect in different ways with our experience. But I see a brokenness, verse 6. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Talk about brokenness. He was headed on his high horse to go to Damascus and arrest the Christ followers. And now he is blind, being led by the hand as a humble, broken man. Humility and submissiveness are evidence of salvation. Of being willing to say, I am a sinner. I need Jesus. I need to change. Next, I see a purpose in this man. He was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one who is called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. God had a new purpose for Saul, and the greatest persecutor became the greatest missionary. A new and opposite purpose. And when he suffered, he would remember verse 16. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. No wonder he wrote, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. A new purpose. Take this message about this Jesus to kings. Let's not forget to pray for the salvation of political people. Thank God for Capitol Commission and a ministry to state houses. To Gentiles, all people groups, and to the people of Israel. New purpose, new connection, verse 17. And Ananias went on his way and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he at once received his sight and arose and was baptized. Here is this broken man, blinded, absolutely stunned with the news that Jesus is the Lord and that he's been on the wrong side for a long time. And as he is grieving and wondering how he is going to tell anybody about this change, there comes a knock at the door, and there comes a man from Jesus to touch him and to say, Brother Saul. I think the last time Saul had touched a Christian, it was to haul him off to prison. And now, there's a Christian touching him, calling him brother. Because see, when you come to Jesus, you get a new family. You get new connections. You get membership in a body that is worldwide and precious. Saul would write about that. He's been persecuting Jesus in these people. But now Jesus is sending one to say, you're my brother. He spent some time with the disciples, it says in verse 19. Received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some time with the disciples of Damascus, the people who'd been shaken in their boots because this guy was coming to town. And now they're in the same family. God is so good as he changes people and brings them together. Brokenness, purpose, connection, and certainly witness. There was the witness of his baptism that we read in verse 18. As he, with whoever was in the house, made known to them he's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And read about his witness publicly, verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. You think that surprised the synagogue leaders who were expecting Saul? Then all who were there were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for the same purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Messiah, their promised Christ. Wow. What a great witness. Jesus will have those for you to tell, for me to tell. That's a mark of being his follower. Follow me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. If we're not a fisher of men, are we following? And then learning. Verse 23, now after many days were passed, pause. I could ask Dr. Ryder to help me check my chronology, but I won't do that at the moment. I'll just ask you all to turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. And see one possible time, I think likely time, that Saul spent some time with his new master. Galatians 1:15. But it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Saul needed to spend some time in Bible college, person to person with Jesus, in Arabia, before he came back and continued his ministry. And what a course it was, as God revealed to him the scriptures and how they all pointed to Jesus. But every disciple is a learner. That's what disciple means. That's why I believe the mission of a local church needs to be to make disciples. And if the word means learner, that means we need to teach, 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 teach. And teach not just to know, but to obey and to live and to practice all things whatsoever he's commanded. And so the Great Commission is, go make disciples. That's evangelism. Baptizing them, that's connection to the body of Christ in a public way. But then teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you, that's a lifelong process. And Saul would describe it this way. Timothy, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's, if you would, Paul's version of the Great Commission. Make disciples. Teach them to obey all things I've commanded you so that he or she can teach others also. And so Saul is learning. That's what disciples do, so that he can teach others also. There will be opposition. Saul hit it quickly, verse 23. After many days were passed, okay, he's gone. He's had his course with Jesus. He's back in Damascus. The Jews plotted to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates by day to kill him, but the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. He who had come on his high horse expecting to arrest the Christians in Jerusalem now is escaping for his life in a humble way over the wall in a basket at night. He would say, yes, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What changes has Jesus made in you? How would you answer the question, where would I be without Jesus? Can you see any of these points? Can you see brokenness, purpose, connection with his body, with the church, witness, learning while you're in Bible college, praise God. Any opposition? Any going against the grain? If there's not, there will be. But the point we've been seeing throughout the four messages I've shared is meeting the risen Christ changes everything, because the risen Christ will change you. Paul before Christ, Paul in Christ, Paul for Christ, a changed man. And it's not in Acts 9, but I need to add this final point. Because Paul would write, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. And if you are in Christ and you are living for Christ, you can say that same thing. For me to live is Christ and to die is what? We don't always act that way. We don't always think that way. But we need to think that way more. That this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, as the old spiritual says. We are not living for earthly treasure. We're living for King Jesus. And He is what our life is all about. And if so, then it doesn't matter how little you make on planet Earth. It doesn't matter how people think about you wherever you go on planet Earth. But it matters what Jesus thinks. And if so, it will be worth it all when you see Jesus. I hope and pray that everyone here can say these words, "Then Jesus save me." And I'm not asking you, if you have doubts about that, to become religious. There may be one person listening to my words right now, and Jesus isn't going to appear to you in a vision. He isn't going to shine as a bright light or speak the words out of heaven, because He's already done that and it's already written down in this book. And He says to you, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And He says to you, without faith it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. But I can guarantee you, on the basis of this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit and penned by this Paul who met Jesus, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Do it now. Do it now. Don't even wait till the end of the service. Just in your heart of hearts, call out to Jesus, who died for you, rose from the dead, and offers you the gift of eternal life and a permanent connection with Him as your Lord, as your friend. Jesus, save me. And He will. In a moment. That's how you start a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that you could rewind your life to the time when that happened for you. Where was it for you? When was it for you? You may not know the exact date, but you need to know there was a time when you met Jesus. And you can say, then Jesus saved me. And if you cannot, I pray that you'll take care of that right now. Don't we have good news to share with people? We're not asking them to join a church. We're not asking them to join a religion. We are asking them to come to Jesus. And so, if you have come to Jesus, how would you answer this? How would you finish this sentence? If it weren't for Jesus, how's He changed your life? Is there evidence? If so, you have a story to tell. You have a hope story. To everyone that asks you, a reason of the hope that is in you. And I pray that you will tell it with meekness and reverence, and that you will be able to say to people, Jesus will save you too. Amen? Bow with me. If there's one that needs Jesus, would you now call on the name of the Lord to be saved? To forgive your sins? It's a life-changing decision, but you can make it in a moment of time. To put your faith completely in Jesus' death, resurrection, His very person, to come into your life. And if you do that, would you let us know about it so that we could pray for you and help you? And if you are already saved, it's my prayer that you'll never get over it. Saul never did. And Jesus needs people that never get over it.